as people who live 1,400 years after the age of the Prophet cannot explore those secrets. Now, there is another report in Majma al-Bayan narrated from Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wasalam, who said that the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family used to like this surah. Which surah? He used to like surah Sabbihasmi Rabbika al-A'la. Okay, it is surah al-A'la, surah 87. This is the report from Ali ibn Abi Talib, from the commander of faithful Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, who said that the Holy Prophet used to like surah 87, which is called surah al-A'la. These are some of the narrations dealing with the adab, with the manners of reciting the Holy Quran. Of course, the Holy Quran is such an important book that different adab and different manners have been reported from, not only from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, but also from the infallible Imams. And we are, of course, here to discuss the adab and the manners or the etiquette of reciting the Holy Quran based on the sayings of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and based on the recommendations transmitted by different narrators and different companions of the Holy Prophet through reliable chains of transmission. And we have access now to those reports and to those traditions. And inshallah, we will further discuss some of those sayings from the Holy Prophet in the following episode. Until then, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, ya Rasulullah.
On the news line.
January 26th is remembered by many Australians as a national day, with many celebrating the occasion with pomp and show to mark the anniversary of the 1788 arrival of a group of British ships called the First Fleet at Port Jackson in New South Wales, and the raising of the British flag at Sydney Cove by Arthur Phillip. The part of the celebrations was hoisting an Australian flag over Sydney's Opera House and displaying the word Austay on the sky over the Sydney Harbour. But the celebrations of the origins of a modern nation are a time of mourning for Indigenous Australians who have endured discriminations despite inhabiting the land for centuries. They view the arrival of British settlers 200 years ago as the beginning of pain and suffering. They even brand the Australia Day as Invasions Day. That's why thousands of people, mainly Indigenous, defied coronavirus restrictions on Tuesday and took to the streets in several cities to highlight their plight. Some protesters chanted a slogan such as "Sovereignty was never ceded" and "No justice, no peace," while others held up placards reading "Not a day to celebrate" and "Black lives matter."
It's very important because the issues that we're facing here in Australia are not going to go away overnight. So until we start getting justice and start seeing change in this country, we will not stop. This will be continuous. We no longer call it Australia Day, it is now Invasion Day. Always was and always will be Invasion Day.
But why do Indigenous Australians view this auspicious day as Invasions Day?
There's a much wider recognition these days of the 26th of January as an Invasion Day or a Survival Day, because at least for the last generation or so, younger people have learned that the colonisation of this country was not simply a matter of settlement. It was a matter of brutal dispossession. It was a matter of genocide. It was a matter of trying to obliterate the culture of Indigenous people here. And at least for the last 30 or so years, there's been a recognition every year and some greater recognition in schools and universities of that sort of history. So there is now, as a result, this very strong tension between the ongoing celebration of colonisation called Australia Day and the recognition of survival or Invasion Day, which is an important educative influence over younger people in this country.
Australia Day, which was formally declared a national holiday only in 1994, has increasingly heightened heated debates in recent years. The occasion is staunchly defended by right-wing commentators and retains strong support from the country's conservative government. Prime Minister Scott Morrison believes history changed forever in 1788 and that there was no escaping or cancelling that fact. He says for the better and worse, it was the moment where the journey to modern Australia began. But federal opposition leader Anthony Albanese has a totally different reading of the whole historical journey. He says Australia Day is the one Australians need to acknowledge that it has been a very difficult day for the First Nations people.
In the first instance, it's important for us to recognise our own history and the consequences of our own history and the fallout of that colonisation and dispossession and the way in which the non-Aboriginal communities benefited from that and still benefit from that and the ongoing enormous social advantage against Indigenous people in this country, which far outweighs that of any other community. So if we don't understand our own history, we can't have a resolution of contemporary problems. Secondly, because Australia is involved in a lot of adventures, a lot of neocolonial adventures in other countries, we can't recognise the problems of that and the problems of our own intervention in other countries unless we understand our own history and the colonisation of our own history.
Australia's Aboriginals currently represent around 3% of the country's population, but the most disadvantaged lot of the society. They are also said to be largely excluded in their limited capacity to participate in the decision-making or even control their own and mainstream social and cultural environment. From forcible separation of children from their families to their being displaced from their land, limited education and inadequate employment, discrimination has been widely recorded by advocacy groups. But how has the Australian Indigenous population been marginalised even to the present day?
Well, there's been enormous disadvantage. It occurs across the board. For example, Aboriginal people in prison are something like 14 to 15 times overrepresented. In education, there's been enormous disadvantage. In health, there's terrible disadvantage. As I said, there's no other group, no other ethnic group or community that is nearly as disadvantaged as Aboriginal people, despite the fact that large amounts of money have been spent on particular programs, but they haven't achieved success because there's a very deep cultural alienation, for example, from the institutions and the educational institutions of Australia.
All in all, what needs to be done is for the Australian government to put an end to the misery of the Indigenous people and take steps to make it not look like they're from another planet.
It's very rare that a former leader publicly criticises or provides advice to his or her successor, and is often something that protocol frowns upon when it's done. However, this has not stopped the former Labour Chancellor and Prime Minister Gordon Brown from doing so, leaving Boris Johnson red-faced in the process. So intense has the criticism been that Gordon Brown has stated that Britain is becoming a failed state, not only through the poor mishandling of various crises by the British government, but also because of the ever-widening and deepening divisions within the British socio-political system. It seems that Brown has placed the blame squarely at the feet of Boris Johnson, suggesting that the Prime Minister is so alienated from the reality in which British people are living that he has lost scope of how British feel on a variety of issues and everyday problems. One of the main reasons for the disparity is the divide between the Conservative Party and the people, a division that's traditionally seen different classes voting for different parties in the UK, with the working class commonly leaning towards Labour and the upper middle class swinging towards the Tories, hence leading to a lack of communication between the ruling party and the majority of people in Britain. One such example of just how divided the UK are as a population is the opinion on Brexit. With such a slim divide between those wishing to leave the EU and remain, the difference of opinion of people across the whole of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and the north of Ireland is already fractured, without raising the notion of nationalism and separatism into the equation. So when the element of nationalism is introduced into the argument, for example, in the case of Scotland, is former Prime Minister Gordon Brown right when he says that the UK is on the verge of becoming a failed state? And if so, just how serious is the problem?
It's obvious that the present system isn't working. When you have one of the constituent nations, Scotland and the other, completely at odds with the capital and the sort of the economic core of the country, then it obviously the system is not working. A political system is not good just to, hasn't just to represent a numerical majority, it has to represent all sectors of society and all regions of a country. And this current system is obviously failing to do so.
Back in 2014, the majority of Scots rejected the idea of having an independent Scotland, for the country was benefiting from EU budgets allocated to its agriculture, economy and education sectors. However, now that Britain has left the EU, Scots see themselves empty-handed and are highly considering rejoining the EU once again. Scottish First Minister Nicola Sturgeon has repeatedly stated that she would push for a second referendum if her party wins a majority in May elections. Sturgeon has insisted on her country's political independence by stating that Westminster's consent to the move is not their priority, for it's for the people of Scotland to choose and not the lawmakers in Westminster. Latest poll shows that nearly half of the people in Scotland are now in favour of an independent country, a figure that's likely to increase even more as Scots see less benefits flow into their country, and Scottish nationalism is significantly on the rise, hence putting the Scottish people much closer to the option of voting for such a move.
Well, yes, because the last referendum they had was under completely different circumstances. Britain was part of the European Union. Scotland and the Scots were very happy Europeans, and they liked it that way. When Britain left the European Union, they were left, defenceless and without allies in the face of an overweening London capital. So, yeah, they're entitled to ask for it. Whether they should get it or not, is another story. Once the time comes, vote for independence.
Some of the problems that Britain is struggling with in its post-Brexit era and the widening political and social inequality have encouraged other countries within the UK to consider leaving, for they believe that they're better off on their own. Current polls indicate that over half the people of the north of Ireland welcome the idea of holding a referendum on a united Ireland. Also in Wales, people are starting to back the idea of holding a referendum on independence, spelling the inevitable breakup of the United Kingdom in the process. Can Boris Johnson's Conservative government, therefore, reunite a divided Britain? Or has the pendulum swung too far past the tipping point, taking Britain towards a collapsed failed state full of internal division?
Joe Biden was sworn in as the 46th President of the United States on January 20th, during an inauguration ceremony that wasn't attended by his predecessor, Donald Trump. The reason for that absence was made clear just hours after, when Biden signed over a dozen executive orders reversing policies adopted by the previous U.S. administration. The Biden administration says it will roll back Trump's policies that are harmful to Americans and to the rest of the world. The new president signed an order lifting the so-called Muslim ban. The U.S. will rejoin the Paris Agreement on Climate Change and cancel the Keystone XL pipeline. Biden has also taken action on the COVID-19 pandemic and signed an executive order to rejoin the World Health Organization. Absent from the announced Biden 100-day program, however, is any proposed reversals of Israel policies implemented by the Trump administration that risk security concerns of a global scale, including moving the U.S. embassy to Jerusalem, extorting Arab countries to recognize Israel, U.S. recognition of Golan Heights as part of Israel, U.S. support for Israeli annexation of the West Bank, and the assassination of foreign figures.
Anything you want to do in the United States as president or Congress or almost any part of government, you need Israeli permission. You know, Israel is the one that allows you to do things and puts a veto on anything they don't like. It's very unusual for the United States to do something that Israel doesn't like. And in this case, Israel doesn't want to reverse any of these policies.
In his confirmation session in the Senate, Biden's pick for Secretary of State Anthony Blinken stresses support for a two-state solution to the Palestinian problem. But he remained silent on the many concessions made to the Tel Aviv during the Trump administration, leading Israel to believe that the new administration's policies won't differ much from that of the former president. In the first volume of his presidential memoir, A Promised Land, Barack Obama writes about the pressure exerted from Israeli lobbies. He wrote that American politicians who criticized Israel policy too loudly risk being tagged as anti-Israel and possibly anti-Semitic, and were confronted with a well-funded opponent in the next election. He added that Israel's supporters in the U.S. use accusations of anti-Semitism to stifle criticism of the regime's policies against the Palestinians. The former U.S. president further hit out at the pro-Israeli lobby, the American-Israel Public Affairs Committee, AIPAC, saying that the group moved to the right ideologically to mirror Netanyahu's administration and defended Israel even when its actions were contrary to U.S. policy. Obama also wrote that while congressional Republicans did not care about Palestinians' rights, their Democratic counterparts were, quote, worried about angering AIPAC and losing its support. U.S. President Joe Biden has said he opposes West Bank settlements construction in line with an international consensus that Israeli structures in the occupied Palestinian lands violate international law. He has further vowed to return to the Iran nuclear deal, also known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, which Trump abandoned in May 2018. In such a political climate, as described in Obama's memoir, Biden will be fighting an uphill battle should he decide to overturn any of Trump's policies on Israel.
Frankly, I think that Biden is afraid of trying to reverse any of these. And why take a chance? Israel's happy with it, just leave it alone. That's the way he looks at it.
Only time will tell whether Biden, who faces numerous challenges both from the inside and abroad, would choose to risk his political career, which culminated in his presidency, by going against Israel's agenda.
On Wednesday, Joe Biden was sworn in as the 46th President of the United States. In his first speech as the U.S. President, he pledged to defeat political extremism and domestic terror.
A rise of political extremism, white supremacy, domestic terrorism that we must confront and we will defeat.
2 days later, Biden ordered the Director of National Intelligence to work with the FBI and the Department of Homeland Security to conduct a comprehensive assessment of the threat from domestic violent extremism.
We're committed to developing policies and strategies based on facts, on objective and rigorous analysis, and on our respect for constitutionally protected free speech and political activities. Our initial work on DVE will broadly fall into three areas. The first is a tasking from President Biden sent to the ODNI today, requesting a comprehensive threat assessment coordinated with the FBI and DHS on domestic violent extremism.
The fast-paced move shows how seriously the new U.S. administration is taking the issue in the aftermath of the January 6th demonstration in which pro-Trump protesters overran the Capitol. The National Intelligence Office was created in 2001 after the September 11 attacks with the goal of combating international terrorism. The involvement of the National Intelligence Office suggests that U.S. authorities are examining how to pivot to a more concerted focus on violence from extremists at home.
People in the U.S. who don't want any more wars, who want money to be used for poverty and homelessness here, those people are now going to be cracked down on with the same policies that they're using to the right-wing extremists. And so I think it took a while for the Biden administration and the Democrats to do this, because I think now they're also going to use it to attack people on the anti-imperialist left, the anti-war left, who don't want any conflict abroad.
What happened in the U.S. Capitol raised questions about whether federal government national security apparatus that for decades has moved aggressively to combat what it called threats from foreign terror groups is adequately equipped to address the threat of domestic terrorism. In U.S. Congress, lawmakers passed a measure requiring intelligence agencies to work on annual reports and strategic assessments of domestic extremism. Many lawmakers blame far-right white supremacist extremism as the most dangerous threat in America. Indeed, they have evidence for their claim. A report conducted by the Center for Strategic and International Studies shows that white supremacists and other far-right groups conducted two-thirds of the terrorist plots and attacks in the U.S. in 2020. It says that anarchists and other like-minded extremists orchestrated 20% of the plots and attacks, although the number of incidents grew from previous years. These groups mostly targeted law enforcement, military, and government facilities and personnel. Last August, Michael German, a former FBI special agent, published a report in which it said white supremacist groups have infiltrated U.S. law enforcement agencies in every region of the country over the last two decades. The report said U.S. law enforcement officials have been tied to racist militant activities in more than a dozen states since the year 2000. It noted that hundreds of police officers have been caught posting racist and bigoted social media content. The report said the main reason U.S. law enforcement have failed to respond to far-right domestic terror threats is that they are involved in such crimes.
From the very beginning, the U.S. state intelligence apparatus, whether it's domestic or foreign, the FBI, the CIA, has been based entirely on the enslavement of African people, of indigenous peoples. And so this notion that Biden and the Democrats are going to crack down on racism within and try to eradicate it is kind of nonsense, because at its very core, the U.S. state has been repressive, has been based on colonialism, slavery.
Concerns about alleged relations between far-right groups and law enforcement in the U.S. have intensified since the start of the protest movement sparked by the police killing of George Floyd in the summertime. But when footage of the protest rally on January 6 showed some police officers were letting protesters enter the building, the authorities started to worry. Investigation shows that there were off-duty officers in the rally and helped others to storm the Capitol building. A poll conducted by Reuters news agency after the insurrection at the Capitol found that 12% of Americans have supported the move. With their enormous power, department-issued weapons, and access to sensitive information, police departments have become attractive recruiting grounds for white supremacist groups. Because of the secretive nature of such groups, it is hard to say how many officers are involved. But since 2009, police officers in dozens of U.S. states have been identified as members of white supremacist groups.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example.
Self-purification is the most significant
factor. Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Nasser Rafi'i. Please stay tuned.
آقای آمد خدمت پیغمبر اکرم، یا رسول الله اذنی موعظم کن. فرمود گوش میدی موعظت کنم و الله.
Once a person came to Prophet Muhammad and asked him to give him some pieces of advice. Prophet Muhammad for three times asked that man, "Are you absolutely ready to listen to my advice?" The man replied, "Yes, the Prophet of Allah." The Prophet stated, "Think deeply before doing anything in your life, because haste in action will bring regrets." From this statement of Prophet Muhammad, we understand that haste in action will have consequences, even if it is a religious matter. Sometimes haste in religious matters will lead to polytheism. We have to be more patient so that when the right moment and place come, Allah gives the answer to our calls. The opposite of haste is tasabbut, which means to do the things based on deep thoughts and preciseness. Thank you very much, dear listeners of iRibe English Radio, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Nasser Rafi'i. To find out more about this program and our other programs, log on to our website, parstoday.com/en, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
In the complex world of plant ecology, heat waves aren't always a bad thing. Rolling days of scorching temperatures can kill off plant pests, such as M. beetles and measles too, and even keep their numbers down for years. This is what we saw after 2009 heat wave that reached a record 46.4 in Melbourne and culminated in a catastrophic Black Saturday bushfires. Years later, the trees under threat from pest species were thriving. In this regard, we have prepared for you an article authored by Gregory Moore, a doctor of botany from University of Melbourne, under the heading, Heat Waves Kill Plant Pests and Save Favorite Giant Trees in Australia. The article was taken from theconversation.com. Please stay with us to hear more about this story. Australia is sweltering through another heat wave, and there will be more in the near future as climate change brings hotter, drier weather. In some parts of Australia, the number of days above 40 will double by 2090, and with it, the tragedy of more heat-related deaths. However, in the complex world of plant ecology, heat waves aren't always a bad thing. Rolling days of scorching temperatures can kill off plant pests, such as elm beetles and mistletoe, and even keep their numbers down for years. This is what we saw after 2009 heat wave that reached a record 46.4 in Melbourne and culminated in the catastrophic Black Saturday bushfires. Years later, the trees under threat from the pest species were thriving. Here are a few scientists' observations. Saving red gums from mistletoe. In the days following Black Saturday, botanists, horticulturists, and arborists noticed a curious heatwave side effect, a foliage of native Australian mistletoes, Amayema micheli and A. pendula species, growing on river red gums, lost their green color and turned gray. The two species of mistletoe are important in the ecology of plant communities and to native bird and insect species. But infestation on older trees can lead to their death, particularly in drought years. Often, mistletoes go largely unnoticed, only becoming obvious when they flower. This is because many have evolved foliage with a superficial resemblance to the host species, a phenomenon known as host mimicry or crypsis. During the Black Saturday heat wave, many mistletoes growing on river red gums died. The gums not only survived, but when record rains came in 2010, they thrived. A decade on, mistletoe numbers are gradually increasing, but they're still not high enough to threaten the survival of older significant red gums. Gregory Moore wrote, "We want both mistletoes and red gums to persist. But often the old red gums are last survivors of larger populations that have been cleared, a seed source for future regeneration." Underappreciated elms. In many parts of Australia, the exotic English and Dutch elms are important parts of the landscapes of cities and regional towns. Elms provide great shade, are resilient and often low maintenance. they also provide important environmental services, such as nesting sites for native mammals and birds. Gregory Moore said, "Indeed, as Dutch elm disease decimates elm population across North America and Europe, Australia can claim to have many of the largest elms and the grandest elm avenues and boulevards in the world, which we often underappreciate." Moore said, "But sadly, over the past 30 years of the grazing of elm leaf beetle, Xantro gyalaruca lutla has threatened the grandeur of our elms. These beetles can strip leaves to mere skeletons, and while the damage doesn't usually kill the tree, it can make them look unsightly." On Black Saturday, tens of thousands of elm leaf beetles fell from trees after prolonged exposure to high temperature. So many died, they formed what looked like a shadow under the tree canopies. Beetle numbers remained low for at least 5 years after that. Control programs, which often involved spraying chemical pesticides, were not required in that five-year period. This was good for the environment, as the chemicals can affect non-target sites and species. And scientists calculated that this saved well over $2 million for Melbourne alone, money that could be better spent on parks and gardens. And of course, the elms looked splendid. Australia's iconic Moreton Bay Fix. Then, there are Australia's magnificent iconic Moreton Bay Fix, Ficus marcophylla. Their large, glossy leaves, huge trunks, veils of aerial roots, and massive canopies spread from more than 40 meters and make them an Australian favorite. Moreton Bay Fix are prone to insect infestations of psyllid myxophila feci, which can seriously defoliate trees under certain conditions. The fallen leaves can also stick to the shoes of pedestrians, causing a slipping hazard. In Melbourne, psyllid numbers that were high before Black Saturday fell to undetectable levels in the following month. Once again, a heat wave and hot, windy weather had done an unexpected service. The incidence of psyllids has remained low for a decade or more now, and as with elm leaf beetles, control measures proved unnecessary and money was saved. Gregory Moore wrote, "Many urban trees are renowned for their resilience to stress, both natural and human-caused. Climate change is proving a significant stress to be overcome, but we have observed how the stress can affect pest and disease species more than their host. This gives the species growing in very tough urban conditions, where they lack space and are often deprived of water and good soils, a slight advantage, which may be the difference between living and dying under climate change." Moore concluded, "Climate change is bringing far more losses than gains, but occasionally there will be wins. And those managing pests in Australia's urban forests must take advantage when they present."
the spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, he is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah al-Ali al-Azim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina wa Nabiyyina Abil Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad
wa ala alihi al-tayyibin al-tahirin la siyama baqiyatillahi fil aradin. Ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu al-sharif wa ja'alana min a'wanihi wa ansarihi wa shi'atih. The last point we've been discussing was that community of Ahlul Bayt is a community which is built around the truth and is trying to be always at the service of truth. And we want to continue this and address another important quality, and that is unity. Interestingly, in the Quran you find a close link between being truthful and united. It is only truth that can unite a community, because truth is always one. If you all try to serve the truth, there is no way to be divided, there is no way to fight. As soon as we forget the truth, when we start thinking about our own interest, our own ego, then divisions start and there is no end. In Surah Yunus, verse 19, Allah says, وَمَا كَانَ النَّاسُ إِلَّا أُمَّةً وَاحِدًا فَاخْتَلَفُ. People were one nation, one group, but then they started differing and disagreeing and dividing themselves. Can't Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala unite people by force? Of course He can, but this is not His sunnah, this is not His law to make people by force united. وَلَوْ شَاءَ رَبُّكَ لَجَعَلَ النَّاسَ أُمَّةً وَاحِدًا. Had He wanted to force them to make them one united community, He could have done it. But He doesn't do that. وَلَا يَزَالُونَ مُخْتَلِفِينَ. Allah lets them to be responsible, and they themselves should decide whether they want to be united or not. And Allah says, unfortunately, لَا يَزَالُونَ مُخْتَلِفِينَ. They are always disagreeing and, you know, fighting. إِلَّا مَنْ رَحِمَ رَبُّكَ. Except those people who receive rahmah from Allah. So a community which is united is a community which is receiving rahmah from Allah. A community which is divided is a community which is denied and deprived from the rahmah of Allah. In other words, it's a community which is mal'oon. Because when you don't receive rahmah, means you are mal'oon. You are cursed. So a cursed community is divided. A blessed community is united. Which one we want to be? For sure we want to be the blessed one. وَلَا يَزَالُونَ مُخْتَلِفِينَ إِلَّا مَنْ رَحْبَ رَبُّكَ وَلِذَٰلِكَ خَلَقَهُمْ. And for this Allah has created them. Some people have said for this means for اختلاف. Allah has created them to be divided. But Imam Sadiq says no. لِلرَّحْمَة. Allah has created you for rahmah. Allah has created you to be united and to be blessed. But maybe you go for wrong direction. Then Allah says, وَتَمَّتْ كَلِمَةُ رَبِّكَ لَأَمْلَأَنَّ جَهَنَّمَ مِنَ الْجَنَّةِ وَالنَّاسِ أَجْمَعِينَ. This is warning for those who divide the community. If you divide the community, Jahannam is ready. More than people who go to Jahannam for personal sins, people who go for social sins and the sins that affect the community will go to Jahannam.
Oh, what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow. His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers. Open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true, and always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here, who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
One of our very great teachers, the late Ayatollah Ahmadi Mianji, may Allah elevate the position of all ulama, all our teachers and maraji. He was very knowledgeable and spent tens of years on hadith. He said, when you read the hadith of Ahlul Bayt, you find the azab, the punishment which is promised for social sins are much greater than personal sins. If someone, for example, divides a family, is such a great sin that cannot be compared to drinking alcohol, for example. Drinking alcohol is a personal sin. It's very bad. I don't want to underestimate this. It's very bad. But compared to dividing a husband and wife, it's nothing. Dividing between father and son, between one community, the sin is great if someone causes division. On the other hand, if someone unites two people, reconciles between two people, the reward is very high. Amirul Mumineen alayhi salam, in his final will, what did he say? Allah, Allah fi islah dhat baynakum. He said, you have to always reconcile, bring people towards each other. Why? He said, I heard from Rasulullah, inna islah dhat al-bayn afdalu min ammat as-salat was-siyam. If you bring two people together, it's better than 1 year of prayer and fasting. It's not comparable. So if someone, na'uzu billah, divides the community or misguides the community, it's much worse than a person who never comes to the mosque or drinks alcohol or, you know, I don't know, does bad things. I am again saying that I'm not underestimating those great sins. I'm saying this is very great. You know, like for example, riba in our hadith says riba is worse than zina, or ghaiba is worse than zina. This doesn't mean that zina is not bad. It means that this is so bad that if you really understand what is ghaiba or what is riba, you never even think about doing this. So, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Jahannam is ready for the people who divide. In Surah Anbiya, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Anbiya 92, إِنَّ هَذِهِ أُمَّتُكُمْ أُمَّةً وَاحِدَةً وَأَنَا رَبُّكُمْ فَاعْبُدُونَ. Our ulama say, this is an address to the prophets. Allah's plan was that all prophets with all the followers must be one united community. Unfortunately, then people even use this as a reason to be divided. You follow this prophet, I follow that prophet. So we started fighting. Then among the followers of the same prophet, then they started fighting. Then even among the people who are in the same mazhab, then they start fighting. Shaitan is not happy with any limit. If Shaitan can, you know, make you fight inside your family, makes you fight. Because unity is very much annoying Shaitan. Shaitan always wants to divide.
That was the Characters of Shia Community by Hujjatul Islam, Dr. Shomali, in the program, The Spiritual Message of Islam.
I'm looking back through
throughout the years to breathe is hard, and my eyes are choked with tears. Your face and hair are full of light. Now it will soon be time to go. I feel you feeling calm now. Did the angel let you know?
O Allah, please send your salutations to Muhammad and all Muhammad. O Allah, please forgive us. Please forgive all our sins and mistakes and shortcomings. Please enable us to serve you with full honesty and truthfulness and sincerity. Please include us among the best followers of Muhammad and all Muhammad. Please protect and safeguard our community and our families and our youths from everything that you don't like. O Allah, please hasten the reappearance of Imam Zaman Ajjalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif. Please make our Imam Zaman happy with what we do and what we say. Please answer his du'as for his faraj. Please give shifa to all people who are ill. Please give shifa to people who are ill in their body and in their soul. O Allah, please send your rahmah, your forgiveness to all who have passed away, especially brothers and sisters who were attending these majalis in this community and other communities. Our parents, our foreparents, our teachers, our ulama, our maraji, those who have passed away. Please let them be with Muhammad and all Muhammad right now. And please give long life and blessed life to the parents and to the teachers and maraji who are alive. O Allah, please make the last moment of our life the best moment of our life. Wa akhiru da'wana an alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.
My ummah, he will say. Rasulullah on that day, even though we've strayed from him and his way. My brothers, my sisters in Islam, let's struggle, work and pray. If we are to bring back the glory of his way. Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 49 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
Thank you.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.